We now turn to worship our God through the preaching and hearing of His Word. And for that, please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1, as we continue in our series through this book. Last week, we saw the stage for the narrative has been set. The scene on earth and the scene in heaven. Job living a prosperous, successful, and blessed life. But we know that Satan has been given permission to do to Job whatever he wants without touching his health or his life. The question that will be lingering at this point is, will indeed Job curse God? Will Satan be successful in bringing that about? Or will God's grace prevail in the heart and the life of Job? We will pick up this morning at verse 13 of Job 1. Listen, brethren, God speak to us. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. Father, we cannot fathom the level of personal suffering here, or even the sorrow that Job must have experienced. Lord, even hearing the story causes fear to arise in our hearts. We pray, though, that you would give us understanding, that you would calm our fears, that you would teach us how your grace is sufficient, how your power is made perfect in our weakness, that we can trust you to do all things well for our good and for your glory. Teach us this, not just in the head, but in the heart. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The day began just like any other day. We've all heard that before, haven't we? We heard it when the events of September 11th, 2001 are recounted. We see the early morning footage of a seemingly perfect fall day there in New York. The day began just like any other day. Perhaps we heard it when we listened to the story about a beautiful Sunday morning in Hawaii with sailors going about their business in Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, without a care in the world. Perhaps most heart-wrenching, we heard it regarding December 26, 2004, where in coastal regions across Indonesia, if you've ever seen the footage, Children were playing in the tide. Tourists were enjoying breakfast on the beach right before the deadliest tsunami in world history. The day began just like any other day. This is a scene in our text. Job is enjoying the idyllic and blessed life. He's going through his morning routines, as it were. We all have our normal morning routines, don't we? We wake up, we wipe the sleep from our eyes, we grab a cup of coffee, we begin the rituals of the day. That's part of what makes tragedies like this so horrific, the normalcy of the morning. The expectation that an ordinary day, when the sun rises, is going to follow. This obliviousness to the storm that was about to break out. The day began just like any other day. Of course, although Job is in the dark about what's about to happen, we as the readers, we know what the day is going to bring as we begin verse 13. You know, we've seen the preview to this movie. Right? We've seen the previews, now we're in the theater, and we realize, okay, things are starting out calm, things are starting out normal, but this calmness for us only serves to build the tension. We're waiting for all hell to break loose. We know that Satan has been given this permission to destroy Job. We know that his craft and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate, as the hymn goes. We know that all the powers and forces of hell are going to break out against Job, but Job doesn't know this. To him, life is exactly how he wanted it to be. Everything is right in the world as the sun rose, even his devotion to God. We read in verse 13 that Job's children were drinking wine in their oldest brother's home. In Scripture, wine is the beverage of joy. It's a beverage of abundant provision, of God's blessing, of luxury. They too anticipate a normal day. They too anticipate a great day. This is going to be a good day. If we remember what we're told up in verse 4, the children would feast on his special day, which likely indicates a birthday. By all accounts, it appears that this day is the firstborn son's birthday. We also know in verse 5 that these are the days in which Job would rise early in the morning and offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. This is a day of worship. This is a day when Job takes pains to secure peace with God. It's his oldest child's birthday. He's been engaged in God-exalting, soul-stirring worship when suddenly everything changes in an instant. Nothing could have stunned him more than what happens next. Here in some sense, I picture President George W. Bush on 9/11. If you've seen the footage, he's in a schoolroom that morning, right? He's reading stories to children when a messenger suddenly comes in and whispers in his ear with this horrible news about the Twin Towers. And that process is repeated several times throughout the day as the events of September 11th unfolded. Well, that's what we see here in verse 14. The first domino to fall, a messenger comes in and says, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding, Sabians fell upon them, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." This is the first domino. Sabians were a tribal people from southern Arabia, and this is, of course, an act of terror. They plundered a vital source of Job's income. They murdered some of his servants. It's the first hint that the protective hedge around Job that Satan spoke of, that hedge has now been breached. Job doesn't even have time to react. He doesn't even have time to catch his breath. While he was still speaking, verse 16, there came another, said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Fire of God refers to either lightning or perhaps volcanic fallout. Here it wasn't a group of terrorists that struck Job. This was an act of God, if you want to use the term the insurance companies use. 2/3 now of Job's property, his fortune, his means of provision are now gone. But then, as if this is all part of a cruel and elaborate plan, another servant rushes in. Verse 17, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups. They made a raid on the camels. They took them. They struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Chaldeans would have come from the north. Camels in that day, they were very expensive. They were valuable. They were the most valuable animals in the ancient Near East. And so with this, Job's fortune is entirely gone. At this third domino, he would have no means of provision, food and sustenance. He'd have no means of income, no property to be used as collateral, right, to get back on his feet. No way to pay his servants or if he had any. Certainly no retirement plan or 401k. In one instant, the greatest man in the known world has been brought to total ruin. It's the crash of the stock market on steroids. Job had lost it all. Or so he thinks. Isn't that one of life's cruel realities, that things are never so bad that they can't get worse? The real capper comes in verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Once again, a great wind is an act of God, a whirlwind or a tornado of some kind. And Job's most treasured possession, the children, as we considered last week, he had a godly anxiety for. The children, which, you know, he made those continual sacrifices for, lest they curse God in their heart. The children that he treasured clearly above anything else on earth was all taken away from him at once. It's a tragedy of tragedies. Reminds me of the story of the Sullivan brothers. 5 brothers who served in the Navy during World War II. In 1942, off the coast of Guadalcanal, the Japanese Navy sunk their ship, and all 5 brothers were on that ship died. When their deaths were confirmed, a lieutenant commander went to the Sullivan home to tell the parents. He reached the door, he knocked, he told the father, I have some news for you about your boys. And the father said, which one? And the lieutenant replied, I'm sorry, all 5. The very children that Job had made sacrifices for in order to ensure peace with God were suddenly, instantly taken away from him. It's hard not to weep for Job here, isn't it? A day that began just like any other day is a day that for him will, of course, live in infamy. It all happened in one 24-hour period. In fact, the suffering is so great here, it's so sudden that, you know, this causes some people to doubt whether these events are even real. It's so unbelievable that it happens in this way, that Job is informed in this way, that people say it must be a parable, it must be a folk tale, nothing could really happen like this. My brethren, looking at it that way fails entirely to account for the fact that this is all Satan's doing. The nature of the suffering, the scope of the suffering, even the way that it was announced, is a deliberate plan by Satan in order to inflict the maximum amount of damage upon Job. Here I'm reminded again of 9/11. If you remember when the first plane hit the North Tower, we all thought it was some sort of tragic accident. Right? Some horrible accident in New York. And perhaps Job felt the same way when the first blow was struck. But then another plane hit the South Tower and our eyes widened. Chills went down our spine as it became clear that, you know, this is something deliberate, something sinister. And then the Pentagon was hit. We came to that terrible realization that we were at war. And then reports of other planes being hijacked and going around in the air unaccounted for came in. And there's that confusion and that horror, that realization that we're not safe anywhere. Even Air Force One is off and we don't know where it's at. In a matter of a few hours, everything that we knew, thought we knew about the world had changed. And this is Job right here. All of the forces of heaven and earth had turned against him. The Sabians came from the south. Lightning would have come from a storm out of the west. The Chaldeans came from the north. And a great wind blowing off the desert usually comes from the east. Satan had complained that God had put a hedge around Job to protect him. Well, in an instant, Job was now hemmed in by another hedge. Hostile forces on every side. This can't be an accident. This can't be a mere coincidence. With each successive blow, the deliberate intentions behind it became all the more clear. And brethren, this serves to highlight for us Satan's cruelty. He's cruel. And he's crafty. Notice first how he uses both natural and human disasters. You know, back then they didn't have natural explanations for lightning storms and wind and stuff like that. You know, the scientific revolution has changed that for us. We know, you know, some of the natural causes that lie behind these things. But here, with this phrase in verse 17, the fire of God, and with a great wind that struck his children in 19, verse 19, is it possible for Job to avoid bringing God into the picture here? He knew, just like the rest of the ancient world, that God was behind those things. But that's Satan's goal. Satan knows that Job would be aware that those elements cannot be stirred up by anyone but by God. He wants Job to think that God is behind this. He wants Job to blame God for this. He wants Job to call God's character into question here. He wants Job to see or think, realize this isn't just coincidence. There's an ultimate sovereign behind it. Then there's the very timing of it all. While Job is offering sacrifices, we presume. While Job is making peace with God, fire from God consumes everything around him. You talk about psychologically tormenting. Satan wants Job to think, why am I wearying myself with these scruples of sacrifices if this is going to happen? Why am I wasting my time in the service of the Lord? Why am I taking such pains for this, to make peace with God, if when I do this, He lashes out at me? You see, Satan knows that when the godly are afflicted, we take refuge in the Lord. That's where we run to. But he wants to crush this man, so that every refuge, every avenue of consolation is shut up. How do you turn to the Lord if in times of such tragedies, if it's the Lord who's lashing out at you in anger? Satan wants to bring Job to utter despair. He wants him to think, God is against me, he hates me, he's destroying me. He wants Job to ask, where is God? Is he not just? Do I serve him for nothing? The loss of his children would have particularly caused Job to doubt the character of God. We know in the Old Testament, before Christ came, children were a sign of God's covenantal blessing because they represented the continued promise of the covenant line leading to the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. Here then, Job's family line is cut off. In the Old Testament, if your line is cut off, that's a sign of judgment and cursing. Satan's out to crush him, to fill his mind with these excruciating thoughts about God, to doubt the character of God, to despair. Think even of the order of the announcements, you know, in the way that Satan not only knows what to do, but he knows how to do it, how to inflict maximum psychological damage. Just think, if his children would have been killed first, and that first messenger would have come with that news, he would have looked at his property as, oh, okay, well, that's really not a big deal in the grand scheme of things. Right? You know, if your home burns down and your family escape alive, you have a lot to be thankful for. And you're like, that's, you know what? What's important is still here. But doing with it in this way, starting with the small things first, and then with increasing succession, making his way to the ultimate loss of the children. This ensures that each one of the wounds cuts the deepest. It's not just stabbing, but it's twisting the knife at the end. And finally, even, to inflict the maximum amount of pain upon Job, notice how Satan doesn't take everything from Job, does he? He leaves four servants unharmed, and he spares Job's wife, which we'll see next week. Why does he do this? Well, it's certainly not because they were off limits. He could have killed all the servants. Satan could have took Job's wife as well, but he left them as part of his scheme to use them against Job. You're like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are messengers of Satan sent to harass him. Of course, his wife is spared so that she can torment him and tempt him and urge him to curse God and die. See, all of these details lead us not to conclude that it's an unbelievable story, that it's a folk story or a parable. All of it should teach us just how crafty and cruel and powerful Satan is. He's brutal. He seeks to crush the saints. He bludgeons us, right, so that we're left with no other thought except God did this to me out of anger. But he doesn't just, you know, hit us physically, but the way in which he works these temptations and these difficulties and these sufferings, he seeks to attack us emotionally and psychologically and spiritually. The timing, the order, the succession, the way it happened, even who is spared and why they are spared are all deliberately planned in order to inflict the maximum amount of pain and suffering upon Job. That's how cruel he is. It's hard not to weep for Job, isn't it? He's on the receiving end of what would be our worst nightmare, and he doesn't even realize what's going on. But here's the question. The big, pressing question. How will he respond? All the forces of hell have been poured out upon him, and they have given him essentially their best shot. They get another shot next week as the passage continues. But the first shot, how will he respond? I mentioned it last week. It's worth repeating. How someone responds to suffering reveals the true state of their heart. when what is precious to you is taken away, in that moment, who you really are deep down becomes evident. No matter what you say or confess with your mouth. So how does Job respond? How does he respond at the loss of everything? The loss of his children. The overwhelming implication that this is intentional, that this is planned, that this seems to be the result of God's anger and judgment without cause. How does he respond? Well, if you thought the first part of the story was unbelievable, the disasters and how they're announced and everything, well, what happens next even goes beyond that. Because it's clear that the supernatural grace of God is at work in the heart of Job. Look at how he responds in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Tearing the robe symbolizes the tearing of the heart. All is lost. Shaving the head was perhaps a way of identifying with the dead. Job is basically saying, I died today. It's important, we talked about this in Sunday school, but it is important that as we see that Job responds faithfully, we know verse 22 that he did not sin in anything that he did or charge God with wrong. Notice that he doesn't lose his humanity. He doesn't just suppress his emotions and you know, he's not a stoic. He mourns like a human would who's lost everything. He mourns like we would expect someone to mourn when they see no possible way to ease the pain. He mourns after the custom of his day. But of course, what's truly amazing is the fact that he worships. In the worst of all possible moments, his first thought is to fall to the ground and worship, to find strength in God. We remind you here that God intends us to see Job as a model and example here. James affirms that for us, actually. When James mentions Job, he's talking about perseverance. The perseverance of Job is an example to us of what godly perseverance looks like. And here then we see that when the worst things in that life happen, there's nothing we need more than the communion with God in worship. Typically, when we're stunned with overwhelming life circumstances, it's easy for our mind and our heart to go elsewhere, isn't it? Maybe like Adam, we hide from God. We avoid Him. We give Him the cold shoulder, even deny that we're doing so. We spend time focusing on ourselves, like gathering our thoughts, a time alone, a time to heal. You know, typically even, impresses some even more, even with a little bit of suffering, oftentimes we can avoid even going to church. I've had a horrible week. I need to rest. I need to relax. I need to spend some time alone with God, maybe if we're feeling spiritual or acting spiritual. I can't be getting ready and acting happy and talking with people. Brethren, in times of suffering, there's nothing you need more than communion with God in worship. That is the means by which God's strength is poured out upon you. So here then, Job worships. His worship is an expression of his faith. And that is, of course, how he perseveres. That's how we persevere in anything. Faith. By faith, Job draws near to God rather than running away from God. Really, the true depth of his faith is revealed by his words. Look at verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in his pain, he's sober-minded and godly. He acknowledges the lordship of God over all of his possessions and his children. Naked I came from the womb. He knows that everything in life has been given to him as a gift. There's no entitlement to Job. There's no clamoring for his rights. or his property? Here's a man who understood the creature-creator distinction, that everything we have is a gift from God. Here's a man also who understands the sovereignty of God. It is the Lord who gave. It is the Lord who took away. And since he gave, he has the right to take it back. Let me ask you this question. Who did this to Job? Who did this? You know, in our day, we're always looking for the scapegoat, aren't we? Somebody to blame. Somebody to pay. When things go wrong. Who's responsible? Who's to blame? Well, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, they did this to Job, didn't they? But do we find Job cursing them or planning a counterattack? We don't. Well, the forces of nature did this. You can only imagine in our day. Oh, it was global warming. It was improper farming tactics. There's explanations for why these storms and this fire would come up and heads would roll, right? What about the falling of the building on his children? Was it because of poor housing codes? The carelessness of his servants who undoubtedly built the structure? Who did this to Job? Well, Satan did this to Job, right? We know that. All those answers are true in some respect. But Job goes beyond that. He goes to the first cause. God did this to Job. The Lord took away. Here we must make important distinctions, certainly. The pain and the death and the suffering and the temptation does not proceed out of the heart of God. Neither did God have his finger on a button, right? Directly bringing about and orchestrating this windstorm. In that sense, God uses secondary causes. There are primary and secondary causes to these events. But ultimately, because God is sovereign, there is a real and true sense in which God did this. And that's one of the questions we're faced with here in this book and here at this point. Can you accept a God like this? This is a book not ultimately about Job. It's not a book ultimately about Satan. This is a book about God. Can we accept a God like this? Can we not just accept Him, but can we love Him? Can we trust Him? Do we accept by faith that He is the all-wise God? Do we believe that everything that He does for our good, even if it doesn't feel like it? When bad things happen, people like to say, well, don't blame God for this. Well, there's certainly an element of truth to that. Blaming God by becoming bitter or angry at God, that's a manifestation of unbelief. And in fact, that's how apostasy begins. When you start asking the question, how could God do this? Why doesn't He stop? I can't believe in a God like this. I deserve better. You're already well on the road to apostasy. You're on the road to abandoning the faith altogether. And that road is wide, and there are many who follow it. To blame God in such a way represents a heart of unbelief. But what does Job do? He doesn't blame God, but he certainly prescribes these events to God. He knows that God just isn't a helpless bystander sitting in the corner unable to do anything. And this is a manifestation of his true faith. It's a manifestation of Job's knowledge that our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases, that our ways are not His ways, our thoughts are not His thoughts, and even when life falls apart, He is absolutely worthy of all of our trust, of all of our love, of all of our faith, because He does all things well. Job knows who God is. And he overcame in the moment of this trial through his faith in who God is and his belief in God's word. That's one of the questions we're faced with today. Do you know who God is? Do you know who God is? Well, brothers, we bring all this to a conclusion. What do we see here? But that in verse 22, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. After round one, the main question about Job is answered. He did not curse the Lord. Satan's slander proved false. And in fact, not only did he not curse the Lord, he positively did the opposite. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He blessed the Lord and did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job didn't have the answers, but he displays his faith by worshiping and by blessing the Lord. Whether he prospered or whether he lost it all, his opinion about God and the blessings of God remain the same. And this only happens because Job knows God. And not just knows Him, but loves Him. And doesn't just love Him for the benefits that He provides. And this is how Job serves as a model of true faith for us. But at the end of the day, as we sit here, as we hear all of this, as we listen to this unbelievable story, you know, it's very easy to marvel. Say, you know, thank the Lord that I don't have to go through this. Right? I mean, it's easy to feel sorry for Job. But at times it feels like he's a pawn being pushed around. That, you know, he's just an example. Like he's the one that gets to set the example for everybody. And so we're like, oh, thank the Lord that, you know, this reality is most likely not going to happen to me. And there's truth in that, of course. But what I want to press upon you, you know what the ultimate thing that this points to, though, and the reality of his suffering reveals? Job's fate awaits you as well. It does. Job's fate awaits you. It will happen. Because one day, you will die. At your death, you will lose all of your earthly possessions. At your death, every relationship here on earth will be severed for the time being. That's why Job says, "Naked I return." He laments that he died that day. He laments the way that it happened. But he speaks of his suffering in terms of death because that is what death is. Job's suffering is a picture of death. So the question is then, how will we respond when we too return naked to the ground? When we too meet our day of ultimate, instantaneous cutting off of everything here on earth? What confidence can we have that we will respond with the faith that we see in Job? My brother, I just want to leave you with this. Job perseveres in round one. He perseveres in round two. And at the end of the book, he perseveres as well and is restored. So his perseverance here is a foreshadowing of his perseverance at the end of the book. But more than that, Job's perseverance at the end of the book is a foreshadowing of the greater Job and the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it ultimately points us to. We know that Jesus Christ also had all the powers of Satan and hell unleashed upon him. He was tempted in the wilderness, not just one day, but 40. We're not given a whole lot of details of what went on those 40 days, but it was horrific, I assure you. Satan was released upon him without measure. But even more than that, while Job was assaulted and being assaulted by Satan, we know from this story that he never lost lost the presence and love of God. At no point was the anger and judgment of God upon him throughout this entire ordeal. But what do we find when we look to the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Our sin was put on his shoulders. He bore the anger and judgment of God in our place. He was forsaken and stricken by God. Job never lost his God. Jesus Christ had the Father turn his face away in his moment of suffering. Which teaches us that what Christ experienced on Calvary was far worse than even what Job experienced in all of these losses. The good news, of course, is that as our substitute, as the one who persevered in our place, we read in Hebrews 2:14 that Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. That he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, able to help those who are being tempted. See, this is how we stand firm in that evil day. Even when all the forces of hell turn against us. Because we have the support, we are united to the greater Job. All the benefits that he won at the cross for us are freely given to us, received by faith alone, so that we have the assurance. The Spirit and the gift are ours. He will never leave us or forsake us. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. His grace is sufficient. He will hold us fast and keep us from stumbling and preserve our bodies and our souls to the very end. This is what Job preaches to us. This is what God through Job is telling you today. Our hope is in a greater Job. And our confidence is that in him we will persevere. Well, yes, this was a day that lived in infamy for Job. And thousands of years later, another day of infamy would come. Our God visited us, veiled by human flesh in Christ. And he was nailed to a cross as a criminal. That was a day of infamy, wasn't it? But praise be to God, what man and Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Because the day of infamy turned into the day of God's greatest triumph. The cross of shame became his throne of glory. The tomb of the dead became the gateway and access to heaven for the living. This is how God orchestrates all things for our good and his glory. This is how what Satan and men mean for evil, God means for good. This is a God we can trust. This is a God who has our best in mind. This is a God who doesn't demand that we stand on our own, but supplies and gives us every grace needed to persevere by faith to that dying day when we cross that river, when we experience this loss, but death then being served to usher us into the eternal presence of God where we will forever live with Him. God is calling us to see this and to believe this and to trust this even today. Amen. Let's pray.